Barry, I don't have the clicker, so if you'll advance the slide and show my picture. How many of you recognize that picture? Raise your hand. It's a little hard to see. How many of you recognize that picture, but were too embarrassed to say that you recognize that picture? Raise your hand. I was going to say, if anyone did, you just gave yourself away. That is from, it's Three Stooges. Yes, it is. I was brought up on the Three Stooges. And which stooge is it? Shemp. It's amazing. Nobody knows what this is, but everyone said Shemp. What's Shemp's real name? No, actually, it's not Howard. That was his stage name, was Howard, but it wasn't his real name. This has nothing to do with the message. It's just a little trivia for you. His actual name was Samuel Horwitz, was his last name. And his mother came from Europe, and she had a very heavy European accent, and they said that when she pronounced his name Sam, that it sounded so much like Shemp, that's where the name came from. So there's some trivia to go home with you tonight. The scene that's up there is from the short that they did in 1947 called Brideless Groom. And you know that one. Okay. See, yeah, all these things are coming out here. The truth is being manifested. The plot of the story is Mo has informed Shemp that his rich uncle has died and left him $500,000 inheritance, but with a stipulation that Shemp must marry within 6 hours of the reading of the will or he forfeits everything. And the story goes on to Shemp is trying to find a bride and no one will have him, and then when they all find out that he's going to be rich, everybody wants him. And this is the woman that eventually marries him. It's a student of his. He's a voice teacher and she's tone deaf. Nonetheless, that's information that's not really necessary. What's interesting to me, though, about the whole thing is, and you can advance past that so we're not concentrating on that for the rest of the three quarters of the hour that I'm preaching. What's interesting about that is, back in 1947, $500,000 was an extreme amount of money. Not that it isn't today, but you multiply that for inflation and you're getting an incredible amount of money that's being left to him. But it comes with a condition. In this jokingly ridiculous last will and testament, I think there is an item in there of absolute serious necessity. I don't know what the reason would be that anyone would say that you have to get married in order to get this. It made just a good comedy sketch for them to do. But I wonder if what is more important in reality is in leaving to the generations that follow us is not instructions on how to live, rather than objects with which to live. In every one of our wills, if you have a will, and I would encourage you to if you're married, and especially if you have children, to have a will. The probability is you say, this is going to this, and this is going to that, and this one gets this, and this one gets that, and that's all there is to it. There are no instructions on how to use the thing. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to have that in the will, but I think it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. In fact, a more important thing, to provide the instructions with what you're leaving behind. I would imagine the reason that we don't do that is because, well, it was ours in this time, but it's going to be somebody else's, and they should be free to do with it what they want. Right? Maybe. The only problem with that is when it was ours in our lifetime, it was ours by the design of God, and we are stewards of it. And I think we're responsible to a certain extent after we leave this world for what we leave behind. Now, obviously, we can't be sovereign over it, But I think we should be leaving some instructions on how to use what we leave behind. Joshua chapter 23, Joshua is coming to the end of his life, and he's going to leave behind an inheritance to the children of Israel. It's the land of Israel. And this chapter I have called Joshua's Last Will and Testament. And what's interesting in it is, while Joshua does mention about the land that that's going to be theirs, the important part of it is not that you're going to have this, but how should you use it? And I think it's a good testimony to us. Read along with me, Joshua chapter 23. And it came to pass, a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. And you have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes, from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, drive them from out of your sight. And you shall possess their land, as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be therefore very courageous, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that you come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God as you have done unto to this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. Else, if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your side, and thorns in your eyes. Ooh, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, till he hath destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he hath given you. Did you catch in there? He mentioned the land a number of times, but he wasn't emphasizing who's getting the land and how much and everything. He's telling them how they are to use that land for the glory of God. And if they don't use it correctly, it's going to be gone. Four things stood out that Joshua is reminding them that they need to keep in mind in the future. And I think these are things that you and I need to keep in mind as we travel down the road of life and to pass on to the generations that will follow after us. The first thing I see is this. God alone brings victory. Back in verse 3, it's plainly stated, you have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these nations. Yes, the nation of Israel crossed over the Jordan. Yes, the nation of Israel marched around the walls of Jericho. Yes, the priests blew on the trumpets. And yes, the people shouted. But it was God who caused the walls to fall down. The trumpets didn't, the shouts didn't, the marching didn't, God did. When they went up to Ai, It wasn't the brilliance of the battle plan that was dreamed up by Joshua that caused their defeat. It was the God-given wisdom. The battle plan itself was God-given. When they marched around and the sun stood still, it wasn't Israel that said, "Hey, let's see what we can do to cause a natural or supernatural occurrence in the sky." It was God that did those things. Over and over and over and over again, although Israel had responsibility, God provided victory. Unfortunately, our nation has forgotten that. In its founding, we decided to say that our nation was one nation under God. Now it's just one nation. And we're not even so sure anymore if it's one. It's just a nation. We have removed God from practically every aspect of society, and now we're trying to remove "In God We Trust" from every place that it has been engraved or written, because it's not true anymore. We don't want God in our nation. And do you know what's going to happen next? Complete collapse. I'm not a prophet, but that's just the way it works. Joshua was saying to them, remember, it is God alone who provides victory. Our salvation is God provided. Yes, we believe. But no, it was God who sent His Son. The Father sent His Son. And yes, it was the Son who went to the cross and paid for it. And it was the Spirit who drew our hearts unto the Son and applied the blood to our lives that we might have forgiveness of sin. Yes, we believe, but salvation is of God. And we can't say, "Boy, I'm great. I'm a believer." We can say, "I'm a believer. Boy, isn't God great." He loved me enough to save me. God always brings the victory. Problems come up in our lives and we look for natural solutions. We look for medical solutions. We look for psychological solutions, and we don't look to God for solution. Only God brings victory. Second thing, only obedience brings continued blessing. Beginning at verse 4, he says, "I've divided the nations unto you," and there's some people here that are left that need to be expelled from this, and God's going to do that. But in light of that, verse 6, "Be therefore very courageous to keep and to do most of what is written in the law of Moses." Oops. All. Two commands that are given there. First of all, they were to keep the law of Moses. Now, as Christians, we are not under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. And there is a necessity of us to do the keeping and the doing. First, the keeping. God's laws never change within dispensations of time. The law of Moses was given around 1400 B.C., They couldn't say in 400 B.C., "Well, that thing's 1,000 years old. Let's not obey it anymore. It doesn't change." What God commanded through Moses in Moses and Joshua's day, He was still holding the people of Israel in David and Solomon's and Hezekiah's and the rest of the kings in Malachi's day, who was the last writer of the Old Testament. It doesn't change. Standards of God never change. Oh, but we're saying, this is an archaic book. It's not for today. It doesn't understand modern times. Maybe modern times should understand what this says rather than this thing understanding modern times. We cannot change the holiness of God. It is unchangeable, and therefore all we can do is keep it. It worked back then, it will work today. And then obviously the second thing is, if it's true back then, it's true today, there's a necessity of doing it. You know the old story of everybody thought somebody ought to do something, but nobody thought anybody would do it. And how that crazy thing goes on and on. And we always say it's somebody else's responsibility. we go through the ritual when children are dedicated, and I challenge the parents to be diligent in bringing the children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And they said, yes, we're going to do that. And I always turn to the congregation and say to you, will you be the eighth? And everyone says, uh-uh. You know what? No one's ever said that. We've all said, yes, we'll come alongside the parents and help them. That's our God-given responsibility. And when we want to, when we see a little one doing something they shouldn't be doing, I'm not going to say anything. That's not my kid. Do. If we want to continue to enjoy the blessings of salvation, we need to be obedient to the commands of Christ. Salvation is God-given. It's permanent. It can't be lost. But the enjoyment of the blessings of it in time can be forfeited. We're out of the will of God, life becomes terrible. Thirdly, infidelity brings only disaster. Beginning in verse 8, he talks about cleaving unto the Lord and loving only the Lord God. He's talking about the nations that are still in the land, and he says, I don't want you to have any intermarriage with them. Not only is he talking about the physical act of marriage, but he's talking on a spiritual sense of adopting their gods and their religions and philosophies and belief. It's a mixture. And he says, I want you to remain pure. I want you to remain faithful to what God has commanded you to do religiously. Because if you have this intermarriage, there are going to be snares and traps and scourges and thorns, and it's not going to be a pretty picture. I am not breaking any confidences, but just the other night I got finished doing premarital counseling with Wally and Jessica. Do you want me to tell you all the details? Well, I'll tell everybody all the details. In premarital counseling with everybody, I do a session on maintaining a vibrant relationship. And there are three things that are necessary in maintaining a vibrant relationship. Number one, state your love for each other regularly. There was a story of a woman some time ago that after years and years of marriage, she one day came to her husband and said, if we don't go for marriage counseling, I'm getting a divorce. He looked at her kind of funny. And he said, what do you need to go to marriage counseling for? And he said, well, she said, you don't love me anymore. He said, where'd you get a crazy idea like that? She said, you've never told me in all the years we've been married. He said, well, I told you the day I married you, nothing's changed. I didn't think it was needful to. Do you ever count how many times God states in Scripture that He loves us? From Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus to Numbers to Deuteronomy to Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And don't make me go through all 66. But all the way to Revelation, He says over and over and over and over again, I love you. Not to be a one-sided relationship. On a daily basis, we should be saying to Him, I love you. And it doesn't have to come out with those specific words. It can be in various different ways. One of the ways that Carol and I have found out, found of communicating our love for each other is by the introduction of somebody. You've never heard of somebody? When we were dating, I don't know which one of us developed this, but you take your thumb, put it on an ink pad, and make an impression on a piece of paper. Draw eyes and legs on it, and that's somebody. And you write on there, somebody loves you. and you leave it in a conspicuous place. Do you know how much it costs you to make that? About a penny. Do you know how much it means? $1 million. State your love regularly. Secondly, demonstrate your love appropriately. The husband is to give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. I've had to learn this over the years. Frankly, my sons were my best teachers. But I learned to open a door and allow my wife to go in first. Never occurred to me before. I open her car door and allow her to sit down before I get in the car. I sit at the supper table. Actually, I stand at the supper table and wait for her to come until I sit down. And do not eat anything until she is ready to eat. Because I'm not in it for myself. She tells me I'm spoiled. She's absolutely right. She spoils me rotten. Now, I was rotten to start with, but she just spoiled me a little bit more. She has demonstrated that she loves me. Thirdly, guard love jealously. Jealousy, by most people's understanding, is not a good quality. It is a biblical quality of love. Exodus chapter 20, the first commandment of the ten is, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment is, thou shalt not make graven images. And there's a reason given for that second one. For the scripture goes on to state, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. If God is a jealous God, then jealousy must be a godly attribute. Jealousy, biblically defined, is doing whatever it takes to protect the sanctity of a loving relationship. And there are certain things that Carol and I do and don't do that are acts of jealousy that demonstrate our love for each other. I will never, ever be in a position where I'm alone with a woman by design. Not that I fear anything would ever happen. I don't want my wife to think that there's a possibility of anything happening. By my dress, by her dress, we will not advertise that we're available, because we're not. This is funny. I was telling Wally and Jessica, some people have 6-pack abs. I have 2-liter abs. I'm not too sure that if the exposure of them would draw anyone towards me in a way that's inappropriate. But the fact of the matter is, you're not going to see them because they don't belong to you. We are careful what we say about each other. Yes, we joke and we tease and we carry on. That's fun. But we never say anything suggestive. And consequently, I have an absolute confidence that my wife will always be faithful to me. And she has an absolute confidence that I will always be faithful to her. Joshua is saying, in our relationship with the Lord, state it publicly, demonstrate it appropriately, and guard it jealously. Because if you don't, disaster is coming. And in a marriage relationship, if you don't do that, disaster is right around the corner. Last one. Disobedience only brings judgment. At the end of this passage, he said, look, God promised you a whole bunch of good things, didn't he? And the answer is, yes, he did. He promised us a land. He promised us victory. He promised us a land flowing with milk and honey, prosperity, good soil. In fact, he's talked about this good land a couple of different times there. And Joshua said, how many of those promises did God fulfill? And the answer is, all of them. Wonderful. But God also promised that if you disobey, judgment's coming. And don't think because God has been so good to you that He is going to renege on the promises of judgment. The fact of the matter is, His faithfulness in giving you the good things absolutely determines that He will be faithful in giving you the bad. And if you don't obey, He says, the Lord's going to come along and dispossess you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord, which He commanded you, and have done, gone and served other gods and bowed yourselves to them, then the anger of the Lord shall be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which He hath given you. This was written somewhere around 1350 B.C. Around 600 B.C. 600 or 750 years later, Nebuchadnezzar was coming down to Jerusalem. Children of Israel said, oh, the Lord loves us. We're His people. We're the apple of His eye. They can't do anything to us. And Jeremiah said, oh, you want to bet? Kind of a paraphrase. And guess what happened? The children of Israel were taken captive to Babylon for 70 years. Because God said that's what would happen. Disobedience only brings judgment. Here's all this good land that I'm giving you, but if you're not going to be obedient to the commands of God, He'll just take it right back. It'll be gone. Joshua could have said, oh, guys, you got the land, have fun. But the most important thing that he did in his last will and testament is say, here's how you need to live in the days that are ahead if you want to keep the stuff that I'm leaving behind. One of these days will be gone, whether it's in the rapture and we're caught up or death and we're pulled down for a time. But none of this stuff is going to go with us to heaven. As my favorite teacher at ABC said, he's never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. It's going to be left to somebody, and I think we need to be good stewards of the things even after our passing. Are we instructing the generation that comes behind us in the things of God that they might enjoy what blessings we leave behind? Let's pray. Father, You've given us multitudes of good things. We live in a day and age where life has been made easy. We needn't run out and fetch pails of water, cut down trees to make heat. We just flip a switch and we have air conditioning and we have heat. Turn on the faucet and there's hot and cold and anything in between, running water. We have things that make life quick, that we can communicate with others instantaneously, that we can find knowledge almost instantaneously. You've given us prosperity, even though we're greatly messing with it. You've given us the ability to live in a land that is absolutely free, although our freedoms are in peril as we seek to drive You out of this land. And we take it for granted. Material things that we have, we leave to the next generation. And since they were ours, we forget to tell the people that they actually came from You. And that if they came from You, therefore there are conditions attached. Lord, may we be good communicators of the fact that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. That You are the giver. You are the one who brings victory. That the enjoyment of the victory is dependent upon our obedience. May our love for You be without infidelity. May we never, ever, ever, ever find ourselves in such a disobedient place that we're bearing the judgment of God as this nation is quickly heading to. God, give grace. that the name of Jesus Christ will once again be exalted in this land. May it begin within our families. In His name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.